Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our study of John's Gospel. My text this morning is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 34. This is a continuation, falling on the heels of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. I remind you of that, so you're reminded of the context. I see we have some guests with us this morning, and some that I have not seen in quite a few months. Welcome back. It's good to see you with us and join us in worship. What a wonderful privilege it is to be together in this way. John chapter 20, or 12, beginning with verse 20, please give attention to the reading of God's word. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who keeps his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When I was a young child, I always remember being a little confused on Palm Sunday. I could never reconcile in my mind how a massive crowd throughout Jerusalem could chant, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." How on earth could Jerusalem erupt with such enthusiasm and such anticipation and declare Jesus to be the promised Hosanna, which means save us now, and proclaim him to be the king that God had promised. And then literally only days later, some of the same people could chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." I could never get my head around that. And every Palm Sunday, I would leave the service and I would contemplate what I had heard and what I read in my Bible, and I could never quite understand the dramatic change from "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name, the King of Israel," to "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." I know that people are fickle. I've experienced that. I've experienced that in the ministry. I've had people who If you listen to them, you think I would hung the moon. And then a couple months later, they're leaving the church. So I've seen the fickleness of people and the fickleness of crowds. And I understand that that's just part of human nature and the reality. But this is quite dramatic. Couldn't be more dramatic. How do you explain this? In my last sermon, I explained how the people were seeking a political king, a military leader, like the Maccabean kings, like Judas the Hammer, who delivered them from Syrian occupation and eventually a Maccabean ruler who delivered them from Roman occupation. And how the Jews were looking for this kind of leader, this political, military type leader. And they were looking then, Hosanna, save us now. Jesus, rise up. Become our king, raise up a military, deliver us from Roman occupation. You know, and eventually the Jews would try to do that. And in 70 AD, the Romans would say, enough of this nonsense, and they would completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And that's what the Jewish authorities were afraid of. The Jewish authorities had a relationship, a negotiated relationship with Rome. And Rome recognized, we'll give you a certain amount of hands off. You can practice your religion. You can have certain liberties that other people are not afforded. But you have to keep these people under control. You cannot allow an insurrection. You can't allow a homegrown leader to gain popularity and for the people to make him king and challenge Rome's authority. And therefore, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious establishment, they looked at Jesus and they saw his rising popularity, particularly after he healed Lazarus and called him forth from the grave by speaking. I mean, it's one thing. It's impressive to feed the multitude. It's impressive to give a sight to a man who was born blind. But to raise the dead? Israel had never had a king who could raise the dead. Even David and Solomon never brought men back from the grave. And therefore, the anticipation, the excitement around Jesus and his abilities and his gifts, they were so impressed with him. And they thought, if he can raise the dead, certainly he can overcome Roman authority and he can save us now and give us the earthly liberty and freedom that we seek. In case you question my interpretation, my understanding of the historical context and the biblical context, I will use scripture to prove what I'm saying is true. I'm reading from chapter 11. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Notice, there's absolutely no question about the authenticity. They don't believe for a minute that Jesus is a charlatan. He's not a Benny Hinn. He's not somebody who's an illusionist or fabricating miracles. There's no question about the signs and wonders he does. Even his worst critics know that they don't question the authenticity of Jesus Christ and what he does. But they go on to say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, what they're afraid of is losing this earthly position of power, status, that they enjoy, and they don't want to lose that. They're in bed with the Romans. They've got a good thing going, particularly the Sadducees, because they are making money hand over fist to the temple and the money exchange and the selling of all the sacrifices. They are wealthy. They have a banking industry going on, and they're merchants, and they're just filthy rich. And the Pharisees enjoy the respect of the people because they've convinced the people that they're experts on the law and that they're the experts in terms of Jewish piety, and they possess authority then spiritually that the people respect them, they accept their leadership, and they don't want to lose this. And therefore, this statement is very helpful because it gives us a window into the mindset of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Jewish establishment, the Sanhedrin, and that whole ruling class of people. They're threatened by Jesus. They can't help but view Jesus through their own political ambitions. Isn't this often what people do to Jesus? They impose their own political ambitions upon Jesus, and they view him through a grid that is not necessarily biblical. Now consider the last three verses of chapter 11. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So I want you to picture this. By the time Passover officially is being celebrated, you have approximately 2 million plus pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem. My numbers are based upon Eusebius. So, 2+ million people are pilgrimed in the city. And the talk in the temple is, Jesus, did you hear what he did? He raised Lazarus from the dead. They're there purifying themselves, preparing themselves for Passover, and they're wondering, will Jesus come to Jerusalem? Will he come to celebrate the feast? You know what the chief priest and the Pharisees have done? If anyone sees him, they are to report him that they might seize him, arrest him. In other words, put out a warrant for his arrest. And if you see him and you don't report on him, you become liable. And therefore, the tension in the air and the conversation, the leading headline in the papers, if they had a newspaper in Jerusalem of the day, would be, will Jesus show up for the festival? What will happen? Will he be arrested? Will the people make him king? The anticipation was great. There had probably never been greater anticipation regarding Passover than what there was prior to this Passover. Now, tradition was, when you celebrated Passover and you would walk up the mountain of God, and you would sing the Psalms of Ascent, and you'd worship. Worshippers would walk. They would walk. Nobody rode on donkeys or any type of a steed, a horse. That just didn't happen. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, that sends a signal. Because he's riding on a donkey. And the ancient kings, yes, not the Romans. A lot of people miscue this. You can't look at Roman history here because the context is not necessarily exclusively Roman. It's Jewish. David, his sons, you look at Gideon, you look at all these figures in the Old Testament, you know, ruled 30 cities and they rode on 30 white donkeys. And there's this whole history of rulers in the ancient world riding on donkeys. But you have the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, I believe verse 9, where Zechariah prophesies that your king will come riding upon a donkey. And the people recognize that Jesus now has embraced this idea that he's Israel's king. And therefore, they begin to throw their clothes out before the donkey. They begin to strip palm leaves off, palm branches off the palm trees, which I explained the meaning of the palm branch last week, which is really significant, symbolically relative to the Maccabean Empire and how it represented freedom and liberty, and how when they coined their coinage as an independent nation, what they put on it, the palm branch, as a symbol of their national identity, as a symbol of their freedom and liberty. And that is being cast, those aspirations upon Jesus, as they say, Hosanna, blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Save us now. The enthusiasm is absolutely great. In verse 19, we learn that the chief priests and the Pharisees respond to the situation. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They're in dismay. They can't believe how they've lost control of the situation. Jesus has never been more popular than what he was when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Expectations have never been greater. The massive crowd includes not just Jews, but Greeks, Gentiles, from various nations. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about this Jewish king. They've heard about the feeding of the 5,000, giving sight to a man who was born blind. And now Lazarus, raising the dead? Gentiles are seeking this king of Israel. How should we make sense out of this? What was prophesied? That Jesus, the Messiah, would be a light to the nations. Isaiah speaks of this. It's quite prominent in the Old Testament. It shouldn't really be a surprise. Jesus didn't just come to save the Jews. He came to save all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And you have these Greeks who find Philip and they have a request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. There's a plaque on this pulpit, a bronze, I presume. It's metal. You can hear it. You know what it says? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. John 12:21. I see that every Sunday. Except my Bible or notes cover it up, but I know it's there. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I want you to think about that, children. Non-Jews approaching the disciples saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see him with our own eyes. We want to talk to him. We want to touch him. We want to ask him questions. How does Jesus respond to this? Did he say, bring him in? Sure, let's meet. Bring out the coffee and donuts. That would be a bagel, I guess. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It is clear from this short passage, this statement, that Jesus is speaking about his death and his glorification. He's speaking about his death and his resurrection in relationship to his glorification. Jesus is comparing his life to a grain, a seed. Think of a grain of wheat. You know what that looks like, don't you? It's pretty small. Falls to the ground, lands in the soil, dies. With the proper care, it produces a stalk. And it produces a harvest, a lot of grain. Jesus is saying, if these men who claim to seek me, if they're included in the harvest, they will see me. But first I have to die. First I have to die and rise again, and then I'll be glorified, and they will see me. Jesus is saying to them and to his disciples and to you that if you see me and you view me independent of the cross and my resurrection, you don't really know me. I'm not the rabbi. I'm not just the good teacher. My Father sent me, and this mission he sent me on culminates in my death and my resurrection. I came to die and rise again, that there might be a great harvest. And that's what Jesus is saying. And, you know, Sunday night as I preached my last sermon in this series in Acts, I raised the question in that sermon, What should be the face of the church? Because in the 20th century and the 19th century at some level, particularly the 20th century though, so often the face of the church became a social gospel. And now there are those who want the face of the church to be some type of social justice gospel. And why is that? Because that's a gospel that Babylon, that the world will accept. But there's no power in that gospel. There's no life in that gospel. It's no different here because they're viewing Jesus from an earthly perspective. They want him, Hosanna. Save us now. Deliver us from the Romans. Make Jerusalem great again. That's what they want. And there's many who want the same thing from Jesus Christ today. They want Jesus to massage and look upon their earthly agendas, and they're concerned about the inheritance of their children in an earthly sense. They want America to be restored to what it used to be, and they're looking for some type of restoration, some type of earthly comfort and hope. But Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the Greeks who seek him, wait. First I have to die like the grain of wheat, and I have to rise again. And then when you see me, when you are effectually called and grafted into Christ, and you have been born of the Holy Spirit, and you look upon me in faith, then you will see me in my glorified state. But I will not be glorified until I die like the grain of wheat and I rise again as the first fruits. As the first fruits of the harvest, my bodily resurrection, I will bring about a great harvest from the nation that will include Jews, but in Gentiles from every nation, tribe, people group, and tongue. So Jesus is saying, yeah. Just wait. Just wait. If they're included in the harvest, yes, they can see me. But they must view me and understand me through my death and my resurrection. And that's why the face of the church, it can't be a Jesus of your own imagination. It can't be a Jesus that the world finds to be acceptable. It has to first be Jesus crucified. It's got to be the cross and the resurrection. With an understanding that Jesus has come to save, but he didn't come to save ultimately you from your political foes, from your earthly enemies. He came to save you first and foremost from yourself. Your own wicked heart, your sin, the guilt of your sin, the bondage of your sin. He came to deliver you from the most tyrannical ruler to ever live upon the earth, Satan himself and his kingdom. And he translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And all this is of the Lord's doing. This is a part of the harvest that he brings about. It is impossible to see Jesus and truly comprehend his ministry without seeing Jesus through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. You know, at this stage of my life, at this stage in my ministry, my appreciation, my conviction, my understanding of this is so much greater than it used to be. It's the thing that really drives me. You know, one of the questions I always get when I teach a new members class is by somebody is, Pastor, you're preaching. Could you give us more application? Could you give us steps and tell us how to do this better? I actually think there's quite a bit of application in my preaching because I do preach the law. But the heart, the focus, The power is in Jesus crucified and resurrected. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, if you want to understand the wisdom of God, look at the cross. If you want to understand the power of God, look at the cross. Your flesh, which wars against your spirit, will never be transformed by steps doing this and that. Your flesh, the only answer to your flesh is the cross. It needs to die. It's the mortification of the old man, and therefore it's the cross. You always go back to the cross. That's where your application begins, in death. Because in death you find life in Christ. It always comes back to the death of Christ and the renewal of the Spirit of God by the resurrection. The greatest application begins with you, with spiritual death, spiritual renewal, the new life, which is always goes back to Christ crucified and the power of the resurrection. And when you turn Christianity into some type of self-help program, it's not Christianity. It's a different religion. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done for you and what he's doing to you. It's through the cross that we see God's provision for sinners. It's through the cross that you see the wisdom, the power of God on display, whereby your sin imputed legally to Jesus Christ. He carried it every step. He carried your sin as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, judgment, legal penalty for your sin, as he suffered and suffered and suffered unto death. As his body was broken, as he bled that you might have life, God's wrath was completely poured out upon him as an object of sin, that you might never be condemned, that you might be judged in Christ, that God might never, you might never see, you might never face the unveiled wrath of God. As his child, you might be chastised, you might be disciplined, but it's not punitive. That you might be reconciled to him and him to you. Your heart was filled with enemy, you hated him, he changed that. You couldn't change your heart. He secured peace. He gave you life. He adopted you. It's through the cross that the wisdom and the power of God are on display. Consider the following conversation between Jesus and Martha. It illustrates what we see here. Before Martha truly understood the glory of God, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." That you sent me. Jesus told her, "If you believe, you'll see the glory of God." "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." "My hour." Jesus has been talking about this throughout the Gospel of John. "My hour, the hour. My hour." My hour should be viewed in relationship to the fact that Jesus is sent for this hour by the Father. This shows us that the background behind all this is eternity. That before God created the heavens and the earth, the Father gave a people to the Son. And the Son agreed to function as a servant, as a mediator, to be born of a woman under the law, that he might legally represent those whom the Father had given to him. The great harvest. The great harvest. And therefore, the Father sent the Son, and Jesus has been saying this over and over and over again. He's been saying, if you can't believe my words, then believe the miracles, because the miracles I do are the work of my Father. The words I speak are the words of my Father. I was sent by my Father. And the Jews call him, they charge him with committing blasphemy, because you claim that God is your Father. And Jesus says, absolutely, I claim that God is my Father. If you question that, if you can't receive my words, then look upon my works as the works of the Father. I just gave life to a dead man. The devil doesn't give life. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Only God gives life. I am doing the work of my Father. Remember what he told Martha and Mary? I am the resurrection life. Believe on me, Martha, and you will see the glory of God by faith, because I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the glory of God will be on display, because I am going to personally die and rise again, and those who seek me and view me through my death and resurrection will see me. They have to wait just a little bit, because the Father's getting ready to glorify me. But he speaks of his glorification in relationship to his death and his resurrection. The seed must die and rise again, and in so doing, bring forth the harvest of the nations. That's the hour that Jesus speaks of. The hour of his earthly ministry, of his saving life, death, emphasis upon his death and his resurrection. Paradoxically, Jesus is suffering. Think of his body as being naked, the shame of nakedness upon a cross, bearing our sin. And yet all this was necessary, that you might have life, that he might be glorified, that he might bring about the great harvest. And all this is symbolized for us through this table this morning. This table draws your attention. It focuses upon the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus whose body was broken and blood was shed. And life ultimately is only found in Jesus Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, even those who've walked with him for many years, there's an ongoing temptation to try to find life somewhere independent of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you need to come in his presence, and you need for him to reorientate your thinking and your heart and redirect you, whereby Christ once again is exalted in your hearts and your mind, and your focus is upon heaven and not just earth. As Jesus says here, this world is under judgment. It's passing away. Men will tell you, and human institutions will tell you, that they have the answers for the human dilemma. They have the answers to create some type of human utopia. Nonsense. Nonsense. The only way you can create and bring about life is you have to deal with the fundamental issues that face humanity, which are sin and death. And those issues are only addressed by Christ. He is God's salvation for you this morning. When you come to this table, come in faith. Come in humility. Come with a contrite heart. Reject your own righteousness and cling to Christ. That's God's salvation for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded that he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Help us, Lord, that we would not always seek our life in Babylon or this world, but may we lose that life, and ultimately may we find life in Christ. Help us this morning. Strengthen our faith. Give us clarity that we might seek Christ. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's our prayer this morning. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Help us to see Christ through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.